I invite you to open up your Bible with me now as we turn to God's Word, to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you are turning there, I want to just quickly say that we're in a sermon series that we've been going through during the season of Advent, where we are looking at the second advent of Christ. The word Advent simply means coming, and when we talk about Advent, we're celebrating His first coming. But we're also reminded that there is going to be a second advent. Christ will come again. And so Advent should be a time where we remember that and are pointed forward to that and look forward to that with eager anticipation. You'll see in your sermon outline in your bulletin this morning that we're discussing a somewhat interesting topic. If you're new with us and this is your first time here today, you may have looked at the sermon outline and said, boy, the sermon outline says something about the Antichrist. This must be a pretty weird church I just walked into. I thought this was Christmas season. What are they talking about here? And it is a topic that probably we don't discuss a lot, but what we've been doing, if you're new with us, is we've been working through what the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tell us about this second advent or this second coming. And there's really four different chapters that make reference to events surrounding the second coming of Jesus. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is where we approach this topic. And so we'll be reading that today, and I'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you that we have the promise, not just that our Savior came 2,000 years ago, but that you will come again, Lord Jesus, to raise the living and the dead, and to gather up all of those who are waiting for you in faith. Lord, we wait for that day with eager expectation. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to understand the times that we are living in, so that we might remain faithful to you. Help us to be a people of faith, a people of hope. And may you open our eyes and our ears this morning as we reflect on your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I already gave away, today we're talking about a topic that might seem a little bit outside the box for a series that is going through the month of Advent. And it's a topic that has been one of the most puzzling and debated subjects when it comes to the second coming of Christ. And that is this bizarre figure that we come across in a few different places in Scripture called the Antichrist. And throughout history, many people have been fascinated with trying to identify who this mysterious figure is. And throughout history, there's been different suggestions over the centuries of maybe this person who's arising or this ruler who's coming up is the Antichrist. But right at the outset, we should just say that beyond all of the speculation about trying to identify this figure, there's a lot of other big questions that people have wrestled with as they've come to this topic in the Bible and tried to discern how do we understand this whole phenomenon. Let me give you a few of those just by way of introduction. One question that's been debated is whether this Antichrist figure in the Bible is a person or an institution. Is it a person who rises up and opposes Christ, or is it an institution more broadly? When you look at the passage like the one we read from 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice that it talks about this figure in very personal terms. It talks about this man of lawlessness and this son of destruction and refers to him as him. And so that would strongly, I think, suggest that it is more referring to a person rather than an institution. Another question that's been debated, though, is about if it's a person, is it one person or is it many different people? And that's a valid question, actually, because one of the other places in the Bible where this topic comes up is in 1 John, in John's letter. And here's how he talks about it. I want to read you these verses. In 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." Then he adds this a few verses later. He says in 1 John 2:22, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So according to John here, he's really defining this word much more broadly. And he's simply saying that Antichrist could apply to any person or any group of people who denies Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He's defining this term much, much more broadly here. In fact, if you think about the word antichrist and separate it out, it just simply means against Christ. And so he's saying that there could be many antichrists. There were many people in John's day who opposed Christ and who denied Christ. And there would be many people after him throughout the course of history, all the way to the present day, who would oppose Christ and be against Christ. And so he talks about many antichrists. And yet at the same time, he uses this word to also refer, back in verse 18, to a singular antichrist. And so even John seems to sort of hint at this idea that there may be another singular figure yet to come who would oppose Christ and his church. There's another question that's been debated about this whole puzzling topic, and that is, does this discussion about the antichrist, this figure, does it refer to somebody who's already come in the past, or does it refer to somebody who's yet to come in the future, or some combination of both? You know, some have looked at these passages where Paul, for instance, or John is talking about this figure that is yet to come. And Paul and John were writing in the first century, and some have suggested, well, maybe it was a figure who was yet to come for them, but has already come for us. So, for instance, some people have looked at in AD 70, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and there were military commanders like Pompey and then Titus who desecrated the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And perhaps those were these antichrist figures. One of them was an antichrist figure that was being referred to, but that's already come and gone. The problem with that is that neither of those figures or others that have been suggested or put forward really fit the biblical description perfectly. And at least in Paul's passage that we read today, he seems to suggest someone who is coming closer to the second advent of Christ. So to summarize, here's kind of what we're left with. Based on the biblical evidence, it seems accurate to me to say that these passages which refer to this figure do refer to a person rather than an institution, and they can refer more broadly to any individuals who oppose Christ throughout history, but there also seems to be this idea that there will arise a singular figure a more powerful figure, closer to the second coming of Christ, who will oppose Christ and the church. Now, with all that background in place, I want to drill down and look at this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 and ask, what does it say about this figure? Now, you have to understand something about the context here of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul was speaking to a group of Christians who had a lot of misunderstandings about a number of things. We saw back in 1 Thessalonians that they had some big misunderstandings about the resurrection. They thought that the people who had already died before Christ returned somehow weren't going to inherit a place in the kingdom. So he had to correct that misunderstanding. But here he has to correct another misunderstanding because it appears that some of them thought that the day of the Lord had already come, Christ had already returned, and that somehow they had missed it. So you have a bunch of people in this church who were distraught because they thought Christ may have already returned and I missed out on it. And he had to write to them and say, you are mistaken and you need to understand that Christ has not returned yet. And one of the things that he says to emphasize the fact that Christ has not returned is he says a number of things have to happen before that takes place. And one of the things that has to happen before the second advent arises is that this mysterious figure will arise. So what can we see in this passage about this mysterious figure? I'm going to make 4 points this morning. And the first one is that Paul says something about his identity. Listen again to verses 3-4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, in those verses, you can see several different things about the identity of this figure. Number one, he's called the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness could be another word just for sin, but lawlessness specifically refers to the fact that he will be completely and utterly against, working against God's law as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, we know other places in the New Testament where it talks about how as the end approaches, as history comes closer to the second coming of Christ, lawlessness will increase. So listen, for instance, to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. He says, 2 Timothy 3:1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Let me take a breath here. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Boy, Paul, could you have made your point a little bit more clear? I don't think I understand. He's pointing out the fact that lawlessness will increase as the day draws nearer. But what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that's going to culminate in this quote-unquote man of lawlessness that will come. So he's called the man of lawlessness. He's also called the son of destruction. You know, there's only one other person in the Bible that is referred to by the title son of destruction, and that's Judas Iscariot. There's only one other person, and that's Judas Iscariot. And so perhaps this son of destruction and Judas have something in common. What might that be? Well, we know Judas opposed Christ. We know he denied Christ. We know he worked against Christ. Well, the man of lawlessness will also oppose Christ and work against Christ and undermine Christ. It could also refer to the fact that simply, broadly speaking, he desires to persecute the church of Christ and destroy the church of Christ, if that were possible, which it is not. But he's called the son of destruction. He, thirdly, also, we see from these verses, will demand worship. Verse 4 says, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. What that tells us is that this is an individual who will not just seek to oppose Christ, but will seek to take Christ's place and demand worship from others. It's actually interesting that the word antichrist, the prefix anti in Greek means against, so we could say antichrist means against Christ, but that prefix can also mean in the place of. And so even the title itself can suggest that this individual wants to take the place of Christ and demand worship that Christ alone deserves. And then another fourth thing that we see about his identity is that he will seek to control the church from within. Verse 4 says, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, some people have looked at that verse, and they concluded that that refers to a literal temple. And there are some people who read these verses, and because they assume that refers to a literal temple, assume that somehow there's a temple in Jerusalem that needs to be rebuilt someday before the Antichrist will come and before Christ himself will come. I think that's a total misunderstanding of these verses. Because actually, when Paul uses the word temple numerous times in the New Testament, he uses that to refer to the church. And so I think it's very likely that in these verses, he's referring to the Christian church as a whole, and he's saying that the Antichrist figure will not just persecute the church from the outside, but will infiltrate the church to try to take the church over from the inside and wreak havoc in that fashion. Theologian Richard Phillips summarizes it well. He says, empowered by the activity of Satan, the Antichrist will rebel against God by seizing both worldly power and religious authority, using them to bring tribulation on believers and gain worship for himself on Satan's behalf. This is what we know about the identity of the Antichrist. Now, when I started my point number one, some of you were hoping I was going to give you more than that. It's Vladimir Putin. No. That's what many people have done throughout history, is they've tried to guess. Is it this figure? Is it that figure? Who is it? Well, the Bible doesn't give you that information. And it's pretty fruitless to try to do that. But it does tell us a number of other things about his identity. What else does it tell us? It says something about his aims. This passage shows us that the Antichrist will have two primary aims when he comes. The first aim is apostasy. Verse 3, Paul's speaking about the second coming, and he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That word rebellion is actually the Greek word apostasia, which is where you get the word English word apostasy. It refers to literally turning away from something you're committed to or abandoning your loyalties. And in the Bible, it refers specifically to someone who renounces the Christian faith. A person who commits apostasy is someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but then says, I deny Jesus Christ, I do not believe in Jesus Christ, and renounces their faith. That's what apostasy refers to. And the Bible warns against this on numerous occasions. For instance, Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. One of Paul's themes that we've already seen in these letters is that true believers are not those who simply profess faith in Christ, but those who actually persevere even under persecution and remain committed to the Lord in faith. So this figure will try to lure believers away, to lure people away from the church, to commit the sin of apostasy, to renounce the Christian faith. The second aim, though, will be idolatry. We've already observed that he's going to demand worship, and we see that he'll set himself up in the place of Christ and draw people to worship him instead. The definition of idolatry is essentially when we worship anything else other than God. And this is what he will try to do. This is what Satan has been trying to do from the very beginning. And we see in this passage that the Antichrist has behind him the power of Satan. Well, Satan, from the beginning, has tried to bring people away, to draw people away from worshiping God and to worship him instead, or to worship anything other than God. You think about it, go back with me to the temptation of Jesus, where he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted by the devil. And one of the things that Satan did was take him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, all this I will give to you, if what? If you will fall down and worship me. See, this is what he wants to do. Now, ultimately, he wasn't successful with Jesus. But make no mistake, that's exactly what he continues to try to do in people's lives today, is all this I will give to you if you just worship me. Don't worship God, worship something else. And what we see here is that the Antichrist will operate by the same principle and not only try to draw people into apostasy, but idolatry. So this brings us to a third point. What are the means by which he will do this? What are the means by which he will try to achieve his goals? Well, you can see it in verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Those verses show you at least two of the means that he will use. First one is false signs and wonders. If you read about the ministry of Jesus, you will see lots of signs and wonders. It's another way that sometimes Jesus' miracles are described, the signs and the wonders that he performed. Well, what do we see when Paul talks about this mysterious Antichrist figure is false signs and wonders will be accompanied by him. There will be many amazing things that he is doing, and yet they are false signs and wonders. And this is exactly the kind of thing Jesus predicted when he talked about the coming of the end in Matthew 24. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." False signs and wonders, false prophets, false Christs. You know, you see this in the world even today. There are people who travel all over the world and fill stadiums claiming to be faith healers. And they draw thousands of people in. And meanwhile, they're just filling their pockets with money and duping lots of gullible people into what are really false signs and wonders. Now, incidentally, I was listening one day to an interview with a theologian by the name of Albert Mohler, and somebody asked him the question, how can you tell if someone is a genuine faith healer? And his response was, well, I would start by not trusting any of them that aren't at least 150 years old. Just think about it with me for a minute. If you can heal anything, then why are you dying at the same time as everybody else? But there are lots of people who are performing false signs and wonders. And when this figure arises, we are told there will be false signs and wonders. In fact, if false signs and wonders can draw so many people in today, and we know that it can, then imagine how much more that will be when this figure arises. So false signs and wonders, we're also told there will be, and he will use, deception. Paul said he will proclaim himself to be God, in other words, try to convince others that he is in the place of God, that you can infer from all of this that the Antichrist will try to convince others that he himself is the second coming of Christ. Jesus gave this warning in Matthew 24, verse 4. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Later on, he says in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, someday, someone or more than one person is going to claim to be me. Do not believe them, because my coming will be so apocalyptic that there is going to be no mistaking it. And if it seems vague, then it's not me. Listen to how Jesus described his own coming. Here's what he says in Matthew 24, 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. What do we learn from those verses? Those are extremely helpful verses. Essentially, what he's saying there is, unless the sun has gone black and the stars start falling from the sky, Christ has not returned. And anyone who claims to be Christ and to be his second coming is satanic, and you want to get away from them as fast as you possibly can, because if the sun hasn't gone black and the stars are not falling, this is not the second coming of Christ. should be very reassuring that there's going to be no mistaking it when that time comes. So we see that he will use false signs and wonders. He will use deception. And Paul says, do not be deceived by these means. But the last thing he comes to, and this is one of the most helpful things I think we read in this chapter, is the end. What is his end? What will ultimately happen to this figure? Verse 8 tells us. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. See, the battle between God and Satan is not a battle between equals. The battle between Christ and the Antichrist is not a battle between equals. I think there's a lot of people who view God today and Satan, if they believe in God and or Satan, as sort of two opposing forces that are sort of on equal grounds. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. This is not a battle of unequals. In fact, it says that when Jesus arrives in one breath, this mysterious figure will be destroyed, annihilated. And you know, that should remind us as Christians that we do not need to live in fear. I think there's a lot of people who live in fear. They're afraid of all kinds of things. And there's a lot that we don't know in this world. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know when the Bible talks about these things that happen towards the end. We don't know how that's all exactly going to unfold. We don't know what's in store for the church over the next 5 years or 50 years or 500 years. We don't know any of that. And so one response to all of those unknowns is to be completely paralyzed with fear. But here's the thing, even though we don't know all those things, even though we don't know, let's say, the middle of the story, we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is victorious. We know that Satan is defeated. We know that this mysterious Antichrist figure is destroyed, and so I don't have to live my life in fear because I know that there's only one person who's sovereign, and that's God himself. So where does that leave us then in the here and now? How can we think about this and how way it should affect our lives today? Well, I think Paul gives the answer in verse 15 of this passage. Here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm. You know, we talked about how this mysterious figure will try to pull people away from the truth, try to lead people into apostasy. So what does Paul say in response? The job of a Christian is to stand firm. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. What is he talking about? What traditions is he talking about? In this case, he's talking about the teaching of God's word, the teaching of the apostles found in the New Testament. He's saying, we need the people of the church to stand firm in those things. You know, I'm convinced that what the church most needs today, the church across the globe, but especially the church in the Western world, the church most needs today is not a bunch of new gimmicks or fancy programs. The church needs men and women who will stand firm in the faith, in God's word. That is what the church desperately needs. You know, in a world where many people are tempted to walk away from the Christian faith because the Christian faith is seen as increasingly a very countercultural belief system and way of life, and the temptation is to say, well, maybe I don't need this. Or maybe at the very least I should kind of modify my beliefs. And what does Paul say? He says, stand firm in our beliefs. We need men and women who will simply say, I'm going to stand firm. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yes, as Christmas approaches, I believe that he was born into this world. He was incarnate. That he was not just a mere man, but he was the Son of God. That he is born of a virgin. That he did suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And that he did rise again. And that he will come again. Paul says you need to stand firm in those beliefs. The only way to avoid being deceived in this world is to stand firm in the truth. And the only way to stand firm in the truth is to know the truth. And the more you know the truth, the more you will recognize what is counterfeit. But if you don't have an understanding of the truth, if you don't have a deep knowledge of what God really says, it will be that much easier to be duped into false teaching. So we as Christians need to be absolutely saturated with God's word. I quote again from Richard Phillips. He summarized it well. He said, "We cannot now be certain how the Antichrist will manipulate religious authority, but it is likely to involve the worldly corruption of church offices and will certainly involve the spread of false teaching. Christians can thus oppose him now by upholding biblical standards in the ministry, the spiritual focus of the church, and above all, the defense of sound biblical doctrine. Finally, since Satan's followers in the final days are described as haters of truth and lovers of unrighteousness, then surely Christians should be known as lovers of truth and pursuers of righteousness." Well, Christ has already come. Tomorrow's Christmas Eve, and we celebrate and remember the fact that Christ has come into this world, that our Savior has been born. But don't forget that Christ is going to come again. And when he does, Satan will be defeated. Whoever this Antichrist figure is will be destroyed. And our job now is to stand firm. Stand firm in the Word, as Paul tells us. And I want to close with this prayer that Paul gives from 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are powerful. We thank you that you promise victory in the end. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we often live our lives in fear. Fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of evil. Lord, may we turn our eyes to you when we struggle with fear and trust in your sovereignty. Lord, we do not know when you will return, but help us to wait faithfully and wait expectantly. Help us to be faithful until our dying breath, and help us to stand firm, Lord. If there are areas of our lives where we have compromised, help us to repent and turn back to you. And Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until that day when you return, or the day when you call us home, whichever comes first. Yet we thank you that regardless of when that day comes, our inheritance is already secure in Christ. We praise you, and we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.